I'm going to read verses 6 through 11 again, and then we're going to start working through our outline where it talks about the gospel demands walking uprightly. In verse 6 through 11, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you walk, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Verse 12. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Thus is the reading of the scriptures. It's quite interesting the way the apostle is closing out 2 Thessalonians, because one might think that the church at Thessalonica is an extremely dysfunctional church, but that would be the furthest from the truth. The fact of the matter is, the church of the Thessalonians is one of the most model apostolic churches in the New Testament. When you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, you have enormous commendations given by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. So in your own mind, be sure to note that as we are dealing with certain maladies that are in the church right now in the Thessalonian church, these are just segments or portions of the church that are problematic. And with that, here's the instruction. There are those in the church who don't always conform to what God has called them to be. There are those in the church who don't always conform to what God has called them to be. And sometimes it is essential to address or put one's efforts in addressing what has the potential to be problematic elements in the church. The mindset on the part of some could be that, well, since the church by and large has been doing well, then why would the apostle devote a whole chapter or at least several verses? And in fact, he addressed this in 1 Thessalonians as well. Why would Paul want to close out his epistle dealing with such a small matter if that is the only element there in the church of Thessalonica? Well, here's the principle, and don't forget it. This will apply in the local church. This will apply in business, and this will apply in family as well. Here's the principle. Why would we address what could be a very problematic element in the church, even though at the moment it doesn't dominate? Why would we do it? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the Apostle Paul is devoting himself to dealing with the problem of, and we'll start here, disorderly people. This is going to be the sum and substance of our discourse and exegesis tonight. Disorderly persons in the church. It appears to the Apostle Paul that there were enough people in the church at Thessalonica, as small as that constituency might be, that were problematic in such a way that if Paul didn't address it with his apostolic authority, it had the potential of distracting the church and derailing its agenda. Now, a small thing can create a big problem over time when you neglect it. A small issue can create a big problem over time when you neglect it. We will lay down right now some very pragmatic principles that apply in almost every aspect of life, and then we'll be able to carry them over into the kingdom of God. A small matter can create a huge problem, and in some cases, an insurmountable and incorrectable problem over a long period of time if they are neglected. Am I telling the truth? Now, immediately, I know I get a resonation with those of you who are parents, because you know that we've had the uncanny experience from time to time with a child who may have been behaving himself or herself in a fashion that we know was not right, not proper, but we were ambivalent and we were not decisive. We didn't have a plan or agenda or a structure, and we kind of just prayed and hoped that problem would go away, right? But it only grew. And after a while, it became such a problem as was too big for us. Is that true? And the next thing you know, that parental admonition or parental instruction or parental discipline is not enough for a problem now that can only be solved by the judicial authorities. And, you know, parents are now at a quagmire because we really don't want to see our children having to be dealt with by the judicial system, because the judicial system doesn't love your children. It doesn't have any emotional connection to your children. It doesn't have any interest in the human element of your children. It pretends to have resources and institutions and elements that will deal with the psychological aberrations that lead your children to do what they do. But ultimately, your child is nothing but a statistic. They make money by placing them in categories. And, you know, it can be a hard experience for a young man or a young woman who does not really gain principles of discipline in the home as a consequence of delayed gratification, a meritocratic structure by which you labor and there is reward for honest labor, and those kinds of things that are essential to what we call good character, which is what we're about to get into. The Apostle Paul is going to remind us of how essential that is for the gospel church. But when one of our children slips through the cracks and think that they can actually successfully negotiate this world apart from good principles, then now they're going to meet the government. They're going to meet the judiciary. They're going to meet the law. And the law is designed to be hard. It's designed to be punitive. It's designed to punish. And what Paul is doing in the local church is teaching the local church that it is critical that we do not, as the local church, fall prey to the standards of the culture. The local church must not fall prey to the standards of culture. Our culture today is very permissive. Our culture today is extremely powerless when it comes to areas of discipline. There is no discipline in our culture today. And so our culture has a set of dictums and ingredients that basically promote rebellion, promote disorder, promote chaos. That's what we're about to get into now, and it can drive parents crazy. The Apostle Paul wants to stop this because he knows that it will derail the church. You'll see how this opens up as we deal with verses 6 through 11. But in your outline, I want you to notice verse 6 at the top. Again, the gospel demands what? Walking uprightly. Do you guys see that in your outline? Okay, I just want to make sure you got it. Get a testimony against yourself. Because, you know, as Christian folk act like they can only hear part of what the preacher is saying. That's why I love the call and response. So you can bear witness against yourself. So the gospel demands what? Yeah, some of you still scared to say it. Walking. And we talked about walking before. That is a strong Hebrew ideological concept that has to do with a way of life. A whole body or volume of literature, a corpus, was written in the Jewish culture called the Halakha. The Halakha. And what it was is instructions about how you conduct yourself as a child of God. Extensive instructions about the practical aspects of the walk of the Christian. The Halakha was ingrained in the Hebrew child. It was ingrained in the Jewish child. It was ingrained in the Apostle Paul, who was a Jewish theologian himself. So he would have been able to quickly recall the instructions that he received as a child and carry those over into the gospel, being himself a father in the church. And he would instruct the church to embrace those biblical principles about conduct that leads to fruitfulness and productivity. If you want a book, young men, that's going to help you, direct you, and bring you to a state of success in your life, the book in the Bible for you to read that's going to make you wise in the salvation and productive in your life is the book of Proverbs. Devote yourself to the Proverbs and it will change your life. The Proverbs will change your life, young man. It will speak directly to you, young man, and it will give you the keys to the kingdom. It will show you how to behave, how to understand, how to see, how to respond, how to discern, how to determine, how to devote, how to commit, how to get out of trouble. The book of Proverbs is enormous. And I mean, when I say young man, I'm talking about anybody in here that's 80 and younger. Young man, you young man, the Proverbs will deliver you. Because one of the problems in our culture, and you know this, is the lack of wisdom. We don't have the necessary wisdom to outwit this diabolical system that has enslaved us and brought us into the different bondages we are in. And the wisdom that we need to be able to negotiate this system and to nullify it is in the book of Proverbs. Start reading the Proverbs and you will be amazed at how they unfurl for you scenarios and episodes and events that correspond to everything that's going on in your life and then give you an answer as to how to deal with it. And you will thank God for being resourced with the tools to begin to fight this system that you cannot win. Because the wisdom of this world is greater than the innate wisdom that you have apart from the grace of God. The Halakha was writings that talked to us about our walk, how we conduct ourselves. And whether we want to admit it or not, at the end of the day, is this not true, ladies and gentlemen? How we conduct ourselves will determine our happiness or sorrow. I don't care what people say, at the end of the day, you cannot violate the law of reciprocity. You just cannot do it. Every man, woman, child will reap what they sow. Will we not? We will reap what we sow. I love Jacob, being honest. He's 130 years old. And he finally makes it to Egypt after many years. You remember Tricky Jacob? This was the brother God loved, but he thought he could carry his sneaky methodology and techniques into the kingdom. But what God says is those little foxes will eat up the vine yet and still if you continue to operate out of those principles. And when he met Pharaoh for the first time, while his son Joseph was being honored as the second in command over all of Egypt and thus the world, the co-regent with Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked Jacob how he was doing. Jacob says, I am 130 years old. My life has been few and full of evil. My years have been few and full. Now watch this. He's 130. That's a long time, isn't it? And yet he says it's been few years and full of evil. Now, why does he call it few years? Because much of what he went through was suffering, which he reaped for the choices that he made. You guys understand what I'm getting at? And so it's very important for you and I to know that we might ostensibly be one of God's elect and have the blessings of being saved. I don't know. I'll leave that caveat out there for you to determine. But your life or my life can be so messed up, so entangled with destructive elements. At the end of the day, the only thing we could say is our years have been few and full of evil. And it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to have a life whose majority is basically predicated upon sorrow and pain. There's going to always be sorrow in your life. Please be sure of that. But it doesn't have to be the preponderance thereof. So we read in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves. Do you see that? Withdraw yourselves
from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which you have received of us. Now, verse 6 gives a very powerful, powerful imperative. The word is withdraw. Now, this is a term, that is a very radical and decisive act that Paul says one must execute when you come across that brother who fails to walk in order. And here's the reason why. We'll deal with that particular verb here in a moment. But in your outline, verse number 6, here's the reason why you got to be careful not to engage and get entangled with disorderly people. Are you ready? Look at the proposition. Chaos will produce more chaos. Chaos will produce more chaos. Chaos will produce more chaos. When God leaves this world system to itself, if it's in a state of chaos, it can only devolve and become more chaotic. Chaos never results in order where God is absent. Chaos never corrects itself where God is not present, dynamically overcoming the internal principles of chaos. Chaos is the devolutionary process and the destructive process that is inherent in a sin-cursed world. This is what evolution is all about. It's a lion upside down on his head, because the factual empirical evidence of evolution is that everything is suffering from a decaying process. Things do not evolve, they devolve. And out of a desperation for survival in this sort of death matrix, one entity will try to overcome another entity within the framework of that particular classification in order to survive. It may look like evolution, but all it is the destructive principles of sin. Like, you and I, from the moment we were conceived, were in a process of dying. As soon as we left the womb, we have been dying. That's why I've said it so many times before. When babies come out the womb, you ain't never heard a baby laugh coming out the womb into this world. No baby has ever demonstrated great joy for being here. Intuitively, deep down in their soul, that baby is struggling to survive just like you and I are. So our bodies and our minds are innately aware that we have been conceived into a struggle. And as we get older, we see the losing of that battle on a physical level. We see the losing of that battle on a mental level, the deterioration of our bodies, even for those of us who are redeemed. And so sickness entails and other things. This here is the devolutionary process of sin. This is what God says. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in dying you will die 1,000 deaths. That's our Hebrew double infinitive. In dying, you will continue to die in various ways. So the death process in the human race has been going on since the fall of Adam. And what you and I, in God's glorious mercy, are experiencing is a redemptive process that stands over against this destructive process, by which there is some hope as the two are in conflict with one another. Redemption, destruction. They are both working within the same sphere. So in our account, what we have here is an individual who is either unsaved, or if he or she is saved, they are so walking in the flesh that they're giving themselves over to the chaos process. Now, the proverb puts it like this: do not go with them that are given to change, for you will learn their ways and get a snare to your soul. Do not go with the man or the woman that's always changing their mind, always vacillating, waking up today with this idea, tomorrow got another idea. They're topsy-turvy, they're inconsistent, they're all over the map. That's called chaos. Don't follow a person that's chaotic in their thinking, that doesn't have a plan, no clarity, no perspective, no consistency, no order and structure. You don't follow such a person. That person is blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both do what? Fall into the ditch. And so this is why Paul, for one reason, he is saying in verse 6, the radical response necessary when you come across the disorderly brother or sister is to withdraw yourself. You see that phrase? Withdraw yourself. In your outline, chaos will produce more chaos. Disorder is contrary to the character of God. See that proposition? Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that disorder is contrary to the character and nature of the true and the living God? Has not God revealed to us that He is a God of order? Hasn't He revealed it to us by revelation of creation and by revelation of Scripture that He is a God of order? In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested from all of His works. In chapter 2, God said everything that He made was good because it was done orderly, progressively, and it was done with purpose. Orderly, progressively, and with purpose. Everything had a place. Everything had a goal. Everything had an objective. Everything had a design. And watch this. In Ecclesiastes 3, you know what God says? Everything is beautiful when it's in its place. Isn't that what it says? Everything is beautiful when it's in its place. And it's not beautiful when it's removed from the place that it's supposed to be. So here's the warning. If you and I are given over to persons who disregard order and structure and discipline and purpose, we're going to actually be aiding and abetting in the chaos. Sometimes we meet people that we have these strange affinities with. A man will meet a woman, or a woman will meet a man. Most of the time it's the woman meeting the man. It's just true. And that individual is operating out of these chaotic, destructive principles. And she's following him, hoping that he will change. But that's precisely what the proverb says. You watch a person's conduct and see whether or not they have structure, they have discipline, they have purpose, they have objective, they have goals. They have an agenda, that they think clearly, that they're an orderly person, that they reason rationally, that they actually are walking in wisdom. If they don't have that, you have no business being with them. They will distract you from your agenda. They will cause you to waste your time as well. Am I making some sense? It's very important that you know that. So I want to share with you three or four verses that underscore this proposition. The God of the Bible does not exalt chaos. He can overcome chaos. Chaos is nothing for the true and the living God, but chaos is not the hallmark of the true and the living God's initial and objective work. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me read verses 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want you to see this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is once again speaking, he's addressing the church at Corinth because Corinth has bought into the chaos principle too. The chaos principle is a principle of adolescence. And the principle of adolescence is this. Because of a lack of appreciation for long-standing traditions and values and structure and discipline, and because as a young person you are often testosterone-driven or estrogen-driven and willing, therefore, to challenge the status quo, what excites the young person is destruction, chaos. Come on now, give me a witness. You got a baby, that beautiful little baby, gorgeous in his or her own right, but by the time they are 11 or 12 months old and can begin to exercise certain willful powers and rights, don't they go around the house tearing up everything? In fact, watch this now. I know that a baby is in your house by the way your house looks when I come in it. So I have to use this kind of analogy, because if I don't use this analogy, for some of us, because we're ignorant of deep and profound biblical truths, there's no connection. But I'm making a connection, am I not? If I come in your house and I see the house all scattered about, carpet everywhere, stuff pulled down on the floor, things just disheveled all over the place, I can say this. If there are young children here, this is the reason for which the house looks this way. And what these are evidences of that pre-adolescent stage of being stimulated by chaos. Order threatens the young person. For the older person, order is a sense of peace, a sense of clarity, a sense of control, a sense of blessing, right? And this is why grandma and grandpa only have the children over to visit. Because they're done with all those years of the house being a mess from the front door to the back door. and especially in the bathroom and the bedrooms. And you can't have anybody over because your children are just Tasmanian devils. And the fundamentals that I'm laying down are critical to understand because they carry over into the spiritual realm. The church is a body. The church is a family. That's what the Bible says. The church has elders. The church has leaders. The church has mothers. The church has fathers. The church has people who ostensibly know how to walk in order, in structure, discipline, purpose. And they have to inculcate those same structural disciplines and purposes in the life of the members of the body who can be viewed as babies and children. The church at Corinth wanted to act a fool with all the gifts of the Spirit. They just wanted to tear up stuff. So the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this way as we start in verse 31. Are you there? For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the whom? Do you guys see that? You know what that means? No person who believes that they are gifted to communicate biblical truth has the right to say, I couldn't help myself when I stood up and blathered out a prophetic word. Did you hear what I just said? No person calling themselves governed by the Spirit of God has the right to say, I couldn't help myself. The Lord just overcame me and I had to stand up and go, thus saith the Lord. Whatever came out of their mouth. Whatever that was that moved them, it was not the Spirit of God. That was revelationary, wasn't it? Whatever moved them was not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God never functions in the life of the Christian in such an overwhelmingly compelling way as to throw them into states of embarrassment. The Spirit of God never functions to throw the Christian in a state of embarrassment where they are left to say, I don't know what happened. And thus, as it were, a tribute to the Spirit of God, the chaos that took place in the moment that they either spoke a word or they went about shaking or they went about falling down or went about doing whatever they did, which disrupted the service for the moment. You can never blame it on the Spirit of God. The text says here, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. Yes, it is. God gives gifts to his people, and he expects his people to have control over those gifts. You guys got that? So very important for you to see. Now watch this. For God is not the author of what? But of what? As in how many of his churches? Ooh. So when you go into a church that is demonstrating or manifesting chaos, we might well ask the question, is this God's church? Do you see it? Very important for you to know that God is not the author of confusion. And so as I said before, developing this, it's important to know that that's that childlike spirit that is not disciplined. In fact, this is what Paul said, just for you to grasp this. I want you to grasp this. It's very important for you to grasp. Over in verse 20, look at verse 20. Brethren, be not what? Do you see it? Brethren, be not what? In understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be what? Yes. That's right. And so you see what Paul is saying? Do not act like undisciplined children that have no sense of control nor respect for order or structure or purpose. This is how children act. Children act this way. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, unbelievers, will they not say that you are what? Man. You got it. See, now you're going to be, it's going to result in the very opposite of what prophetic teaching ought to accomplish. Prophetic teaching ought to always bring revelation and clarity, not confusion and incredulity. It should not result in people saying, this is crazy. It should. Okay, go with me in your Bible now to Titus chapter 2. Show you something else, a couple more things. Titus 2. I got three or four verses I want you to see with regards to this. Then we're going to go back and look at the instruction, the command, the imperative to withdraw oneself from such person. We want to see what that act implies for the persons that are disposed to the individual who just does not want to behave himself. So Titus is after Timothy in Titus chapter 2. Notice what it says. Let me see how I might do this.
I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'll go down to verse 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2. Then verse 13 and 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, the book of Titus, the book of Timothy are corrective epistles for these very problems. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. In other words, if you're going to be a communicator on any level, Sunday school teacher, Bible teacher, leadership in the church, where you are purporting to have the gift of the Word of God, you must be sound in your speech. The word sound there can connote comprehensiveness. That's further on down in our outline. But what it really connotes, listen to this, is health. It's a Greek term that has its derivative in a biological term that means to be healthy. To be healthy. Now, to be healthy in one's mind, one must have truth in his mind to be healthy. Because out of the abundance of the heart doth the what? Mouth speak. So if my heart is filled with junk, if it's filled with a hodgepodge of flawed notions and flawed ideas and concepts that are rooted in a secular, chaotic, conflicting system that has no cohesiveness to it, it's going to come out in my words and it's going to come out in my life. This is where you got to be careful of this pseudo-religious group who will use all kinds of biblical phraseology that makes no sense either. When you hear chaotic speech coming from a person that you can't reconcile with the Bible, understand that it's not sound speech. Sound speech is always and consistently correlative to the Scriptures. It will sound like the Scriptures. It will be as clear as the Scriptures. It will affirm the Scriptures. It will have no sense of mystery or Gnosticism to it, or some sense of assaulting your reason. There's a lot of that goes on in religious circles today too. Assaulting your reason. And you go, well now, right now there are three Bible verses that are coming to my mind that are militating against what this person just said. Right? And now you know, if that person is led by the Spirit of God is never going to teach somebody one thing that stands diametrically opposed to other things in the Scriptures. In theology class, we learned this. This is called the unity of biblical truth. We call it the analogy of Scripture. Scripture never, watch this, contradicts Scripture. The Holy Ghost never sets a command or imperative or a prophecy or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom in the mouth of his servant that contradicts another portion of Scripture. To do that is to be self-defeating. If I tear down what I'm building up, I make myself a transgressor. Right? And the Scriptures are very clear. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the Scriptures are one. They cannot be broken. So when you're listening to someone speak, you have to ask yourself, can I even discern or detect when they are using sound speech, healthy speech, speech that edifies? Look at it again over in verse 8. Here it is. Do you see it? Sound speech that cannot be what? Do you see that? You can condemn something when you can demonstrate by the preponderance of biblical text that the thing that they are purporting to be true stands in opposition to the whole tenor of Scripture. That thing is condemned. It's condemned when it stands in opposition to the whole tenor of Scripture. So let us use sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say. And in this context, it's really just talking about an orderly mind with orderly truth that leads to an orderly conversation that allows you to be persuasive in the lives of men and women. Now watch this. This is verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is speaking into the life of the church of the Cretans. And here's what he says. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again. Do you see that? Now you know if the Christian folks was adhering to this principle, you would never hear gossip on your job. You get that? If Christian folks were adhering to this principle, you wouldn't hear people complaining in their cubicles about their superiors, would they? See, here, what this text corresponds to is the boss that's over you.
respecting your boss, understanding that that individual is given to you for the purpose of your advancement and your success in that company or business that you are engaged in, for which you signed a contract, which you said now you're on the team, but now you're not liking your boss because you think you're wiser than your boss, and now you're going to violate another rule. You're going to get over with your partners and gossip about your boss. Oh, I'm telling the truth tonight. Man, I'm telling some truth tonight. Go ahead on with your bad self, Jess. Now watch this. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Please them well in all things, answering not again. Not purloining. Just if you went to public school, the word purloining means being covetous enough to want to steal. Purloining is to be a thief. I'm going to talk about this here in a little bit because it's important for you to know that the Church of Jesus Christ, especially America and Europe, and probably all around the world, because of a massive deterioration in leadership, has a notorious reputation for being ungodly. The Church of Jesus Christ around the world, because of a lack of biblical leadership, invasive, comprehensive leadership that is both didactic in terms of its teaching and its modeling, we have a notorious reputation for being ungodly. The Church of Jesus Christ is viewed as ungodly. Are you guys hearing me? The Church of Jesus Christ. When you use the word Christian, no one any longer believes the word Christian and virtue mean the same thing. It doesn't mean anything to people today. It just means nothing. It just means some religious folks who put on the fig leaves and they still live like hell like everybody else. Live the low life of unbiblical principles like everybody else. Listen to what he says. Don't be stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Do you guys see that? Adorning the doctrine of God in all things means that you and I live out the gospel in a way that honors Christ because he has saved us with so great a salvation that nothing less than absolute devotion to Christ in all things is worthy of him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's transformational, isn't it? But you see how such a low plane the average Christian lives on? Because the word of God has not gone deep down into the heart. Or the birds of the air have snatched the seed. I'm telling the truth. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Here it is. Now watch. His grace is a teacher, isn't it? For the grace of God that has appeared unto all men, bringing salvation, hath appeared to all men. Verse 12. Teaching us. Here's what grace teaches us. That denying ungodliness. That's one category. And worldly lust. That's two categories. This is the negative principles. Two things that we deny. Ungodliness and worldly lust. We're dead in the water already by those two. Here's the second one. Here's the things that we should affirm. But we should live soberly. Dead in the water, aren't we? Righteously. Dead in the water. And godly in this present world. Dead in the water. You see, ladies and gentlemen, how damning a mere profession of faith has become for the Christian church? Dead in the water. Dead in the water. So go with me now in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 3. As you are headed there, I'm thinking about our young people. And so in my mind, in my heart, this is what I want to say to our young people. And if you want to, you can take this tape and give it to your young people. Maybe pray that God would give them grace to listen to it. You know, our young people can't listen, but for 15 minutes on an average today, it's really a sad thing. But here's what I want to say to young people, 15, 16, 17 years old, 18 years old, 19, 20, on the brink of entering into this dark world. You who are young, God has given you a gift. And the gift that God has given you who are young is the gift of getting it right now. You who are young, God has given you the gift of youth, the gift of getting it right now, the gift of laying a proper foundation now, the gift of building upon biblical truths now, the gift of acquiring principles of conduct that are virtuous
and fruitful and productive now. He has given you time to build your house. And every house is built on wisdom. The house of your character. The house of your personhood. The house of your goals and objectives. The house of your educational acumen. Whatever it is, God has gifted you young people with youth. You can do it now if you resolve to start right now. And 10 years from now, you will be thankful to have started now versus waited till 10 years from now. That's the gift of being young. The gift of being young. So what gift do I have? You have the gift of being young where you can start now. Start right now doing the right thing. I just think about it because I remember when God saved me at 18 years old and how the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, revolutionized my thinking. The book of Proverbs, for some reason, the Spirit of God made the book of Proverbs my literary father, my pedagogue. The book of Proverbs became for me the secret witness and testimony and paraclete of the Holy Ghost to come alongside of me who never was instructed in good things. I had older cats teaching me how to be slick. But what the Proverbs did was teach me how to act right. It gave me solutions. It directed me, like the book says in the book of Isaiah, no longer will your teachers be in the corner, but you will hear a voice behind you speaking in your ears saying, go this way and go that way and do this and that. And I experienced that in my youth. I experienced the word of the Lord entering in and delivering me from a lot of bad decisions that I was inclined to engage myself in from my youth. It delivered me. And so for you, young men, ask God to give you a hunger to read the Proverbs and make those phrases which say, my son, receive instructions and live. And God will bless you abundantly. That's what I wanted to say. Jeremiah chapter 4, God is appealing to Israel on the same level that the Apostle Paul is appealing to the church at Thessalonica. And Israel has thought once again, just like we do in our present day, that you can be called by God's name and live like whatever you want to live and erect idols and go on about your business and there won't be any consequences of it. But God says in chapter 4, verse 1, these words. Are you there? If you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if you will put away your abominations out of your sight, then you shall never be moved. What a word. Do you see that phrase? If you return to me, you will never be moved. Now, obviously, if you know anything about your Bibles, what God was saying to Israel, which has a greater principle, is this. I have given you the promised land. I have given you the land of Palestine. That's your home. I am the Lord of that land. You are renting that land. That's what Leviticus teaches us, chapter 25. God owns the land, not Israel. God owns the land, not Israel. And God told Israel, so long as you honor the marital covenant, that old covenant, and be my wife alone and not worship idols and sleep with other men, you will never be moved. You will never be moved. I will put up with a lot of stuff, but I will not put up with idolatry. You guys got that? That's verse 1 and 2 of the opening of the book. But as we move further down the text, here's what we find over in verse 18, but your ways and your doings have procured these things unto you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, and because it reaches to your heart. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. Who's speaking? Jeremiah. He's bent over, because he's been appealing for 4.5 chapters to Israel to turn back to the true and the living God. But Israel is so steeped in its sin, it's so ingrained in her heart, that what Jeremiah now hears is the sound of the trumpet of the enemy and the horsemen on their way from the north coming against God's people. And he's burdened with this judgment that he feels is not being averted because the people are not turning. Every day they continue in their wickedness as if they're not hearing the prophet, and the sound of the trumpet is becoming louder and louder and louder to Jeremiah as the horsemen of Babylon are drawing closer and closer to Palestine. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. He's painting the picture. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? What standard? The flags of the Babylonians that are marching towards Israel. You see, every army had standards. Every army had banners. Every army had signs. They let you know they were on their way. Every army blew their trumpets. They let you know you can capitulate and bow and submit to me now, or we'll go to war with you. That's how armies used to do it. You send an ambassador of peace, let you know we're coming. And Jeremiah says, I'm hearing them getting louder and louder. Now, here's what God's assessment of his people is. Watch this. For my people is what? Now, what's the antithesis of foolish? Wise. My people are not wise. They have not known who. Now, isn't that a paradox? My people don't know me. Isn't that wild? My people not only don't know me, they have not known me. You can see how Jesus carries this over into Matthew 7 when he says, in that day when they shall say, Lord, Lord, I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Which makes the Lord of this text the Lord of Matthew 7. He's the same Lord. Notice what he goes on to say. They are sottish children. That means that they are hardened in their heart. And they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Man, is that a bad situation? They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just to extend a certain perspective on this, again, on a paternal level, what predicament we are in, aren't we, parents? When we raise our children, ostensibly, under biblical truth, telling them what God's word says and training them in a consistent fashion, bringing them to church, sitting them under sound theology, under sound doctrine, under sound teaching. And then one day, as we just objectively stand back and look at how they behave, it's as if none of that ever penetrated one time. They don't know how to do one good thing. All they know how to do is evil. See, I know some parents know what I'm talking about. It's a remarkable phenomenon, isn't it? You go, wow, wow. And see, for the parent, they are lambasted now because their children are such a reflection of themselves and such a endearment to the heart that biblical truth now takes on a whole nother level. See, we pretend that we believe that human beings are sinful and depraved. But what God has to do is bring it up close to you. And often, in order for that to happen, he has to make it manifest in your children. Then you look and then you go, for a certainty, the word of the Lord is right. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. No one can know it but God. Am I making some sense? And it breaks your heart. Well, God's heart is broken here. He's screaming through the prophets, saying, none of my people know me. None of my rulers know me. The kings don't know me. The priests don't know me. The prophets don't know me. And I've been preaching to them since I brought them out of the womb of Egypt. Giving them prophet after prophet after prophet, and good king after good king, and good priest after good priest, laying down my laws and my precepts and my worship. And these folks act like they never heard the gospel. That's God talking. That's God talking. Man, the Lord's moving tonight, isn't he? Look at verse 23. Here's what's going to affirm what we mean by our first proposition. Chaos will produce more chaos. Verse 23. I beheld the earth. And the earth that Jeremiah is talking about is that limited region that constituted national Israel's home and territory, Palestine. Okay? I beheld the earth, but he's carrying the metaphor from the Genesis account. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and what? You know what that phrase connotes? Chaos. Chaos. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Chaos. And the heavens, and they had no what? Light. That means this was before the sun, before the moon and before the stars. You know this took place on the third and fourth days of creation, where God said, let there be light, let there be the sun by day and the moon by night and the lesser stars by night, in order to order the seasons. You need the moon, you need the sun, you need the stars to govern our cycle of days and nights and seasons. And they operate within the framework of our solar system. You guys know that, right? This is all part of what we call order in the ecological structure, in the cosmological structure of our universe. Without it, this world couldn't function. So what Jeremiah is saying is, we have no solar system regulating the planetary cycle by which we have our lives and we have our seasons and we have our rains and we have our vegetation and we have our fruitfulness. No sun, no moon, no stars. They were timekeepers. They were for seasons and for years and months, were they not? I'm trying to help you guys understand something. There's no way for our universe to function if we remove the sun, moon, and stars. And yet here the analogy is, these things are gone, which means we are in a state of flux and chaos. Now watch the language. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. They better. And all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was what? No man. And watch this. And all the birds of the heaven were gone. They fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place, well, it's a wilderness now. And all the cities thereof are broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Do you see it? The whole land will be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. So here's what Jeremiah is picturing. So we can go back to our text. He's picturing Babylon coming in like a swarm of locusts, devouring Israel and then leaving. And in the aftermath of the depart of these locusts is nothing but desolation. And it's so bad, no human beings can live there. You guys got that? That's the picture. Now, the pathetic thing about it, go with me back to our text now so we can work through this a little bit more. The pathetic thing about it is, God had given Israel the warning and they didn't heed it. It's one thing for the judgment to come upon you unawares. It's another thing for you to be sitting and hearing the teaching and then it come upon you all of a sudden and overtake you. And like I said, the law of reciprocity is going to do what it's going to do. And this is what Israel experienced, and this is why Paul is warning in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves. That phrase, as you have in your outline, is the Greek term, and I'll share with you the English equivalent, atactos, atactos. A is what we call a negative prefix, not something. And what this word tactos means is orderly or structured. And so obviously what's in view here is not orderly or not structured. The word tactos we have in our English, it's the word tactful, tactful, or it's an army term, a military term for tactician. In early grammar, the term tactician had to do with military arrangement of structures in preparation to fight one's foes, ranks and orders in military, ranks and order in military, ranks and positions of military weapons. You would position the weapons, watch this, tactfully at the particular place in which you are going to assault your enemies. That's where the word had its origins. In our life, we use the term tacky when somebody is, in our opinion, less than structured, less than decent, less than orderly. We go, he's tacky, she's tacky. Am I telling the truth? That's just your general vernacular, and yet it's a proper term. And really what it means is they don't carry themselves in an orderly fashion. They are tacky. They don't have structure. They're not formal. Why is Paul being so forceful with this? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions of men. Well, first of all, we said because chaos will produce more what? And secondly, we said that disorder is contrary to the character of God. So, chaos will produce more chaos, and disorder is contrary to the character of God. So these people who are in this this tactless state are what is called unruly. Unruly. That's the word, unruly. And you see it in your outline as well. Unruly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go back a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll see it there. So let me read verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are what? That's our word. Unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak and be patient towards all. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul was already beginning to deal with this kind of mindset. We're going to unpack this for tonight. This is where we'll stop. We'll move on a little further. Paul says, do what to the unruly person? Warn them. Isn't that what he said? For the unruly person, he must be warned. Warned. You know what that means? You and I don't have the liberty to simply let them go. You know one of the demerits in our character as human beings, especially today in this entertainment age in which we live? We love to watch people act a fool. We pay good money to have somebody clown. Am I telling the truth? We will pay people to be unruly. We will pay people if they can entertain us with their unruliness. I mean, there is a whole business out there looking for people who will disrupt society. Walk around butt naked or something, you know, just chaotic things. Do something that's out of the ordinary, threatening and challenging all structural and orderly and decent things. And you know what we do as a society, because we're so depraved, we don't understand the fear. We laugh at it. See what I'm getting at? We laugh at it. That's an unruly person. Now, what God says is in the world, they can get away with it, not in the church. In the church, they can't get away with being unruly. Now, you know what the word unruly means? It means you are not subject to authority. You will not submit yourself to government. You guys know anybody like that? There are a lot of professing Christians like that. They keep just enough distance from the church to be able to mingle and co-mingle, but at the same time be critical and judgmental, but also at the same time not submissive and productive in the body. There are people who know how to come in the midst, this is any social context, and be sort of a roaming maverick doing what they do. And initially when they come in, they are interesting persons. Generally the unruly person has a bag full of tricks. I want to help you with this now. The unruly person has a bag full of tricks. They are a character. And they can be initially entertaining. In fact, the way Paul actually is developing this, I'll jump the gun, is that Paul is under the assumption that the persons that are roaming about, meandering about the church at Thessalonica are the ones who are the busybodies going around twisting doctrine and asserting that Christ has already come. These are the people who don't have a structured life, who spend all their days getting into, prying into people's businesses, even in the name of theology. You know a few people like that? Even in the name of theology, when they call you, they got a word from the Lord, but then they go into some area and some territory that they shouldn't, because they don't have anything to do. And in fact, it's an interesting way that in the Greek, I'm not going to bore you with this, that the phraseology is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear, see the news that come back to Paul, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. See that phrase, disorderly? That's our word. Watch this. Working not at all. See it? So first, you see what Paul does? Paul associates
a disorderly person with a person who doesn't work. He says the vacuum of not having the principle of industry and hard work ethic and a daily job to go to on any level will be manifested by a disorderly, dysfunctional, chaotic life. Do you guys see that? This is why we are so quick, aren't we, parents, to keep our children busy doing things, because we know that idleness is the devil's what? And that's not a Bible verse. Just want to let you know. Just in case you get, where's that at in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. But we understand the depravity of the mind is that curiosity will wreak that kind of investigation into areas in which it's not profitable, destructive, wasting time if we don't give them things to do, right? You have to give them things to do. You have to structure them. We could be better at that in our nation. We could. We are way too slothful in the raising of our children today, and our children are not equipped by the time they're 16 or 17 to handle the world. The parents haven't been as disciplined as they should be. And if the children get there, that means that God has to get a hold of them to change their life. But here's what he says. They are disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Do you see that phrase, busybody? So the word busybody is actually a Greek equivalent to the word disorderly in what is called the antithesis. It's the antithesis of, I'm sorry, not disorderly, but working not at all. You see the phrase in verse 11, that one clause, working not at all? For we hear that some of you which walk, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but they are working their bodies. That's the literal syntactical phraseology there. They're not working with their hands, they're working with their bodies. They're not working productively to produce income, remuneration for a hard work done in order for them to eat themselves. They are using their bodies to go about and actually invading other people's space. You know people like that? They are professionals. Professionals at siphoning off of other people. Professionals at siphoning off of other people. So you have to be extremely careful to know that this is a problematic issue in the world, and it's a problematic issue in the church. And what is Paul getting at when he deals with this? Now we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Here I'm sensitive to the reality that we live right now presently in a time when income is hard to come by and hard work is hard to come by. If you are a person who believes in the nobility of working and you feel shame for not working, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If you're the person who believes in the nobility of working, that God created you out of the dust of the ground, breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and you became a living soul, and God gave you to work, to till the ground, to keep it, to replenish it, to bear the fruit of it, to enjoy the labors of it, albeit with thorns and thistles, then that shame and sense of lack of fulfillment of your calling is a good thing. If you are just as comfortable as all get up, loafing about, broke, begging all the time, you are mentally dysfunctional. It's true. It's true. You are mentally dysfunctional. God didn't make you as a manager. And I kind of, you know, I think this through and I worry about our society. I do. I worry about our society, and particularly I worry about our men. Sometimes I think the government puts stuff in the water. See, but I'm not a nut like that. I know better. I know better than that. I also, see, if you start going too far in the extreme of the government doing everything, what you do is you destroy human responsibility. And once you destroy human responsibility, then there's no goad to prick an individual to take responsibility for his own actions. I drank the same water you drank. What happened to me? And some of my other brothers drunk the same water too. What happened to them? Am I making some sense? Some of us drunk the same water and we went to work at 18 years old, 19, 20 years old. And then my sisters drunk the same water we drunk. And our sisters have a track record right now of hard working.
Am I making some sense? So why can the sisters drink the water and it not make them lazy and indolent, but the brothers can drink the water and it makes them lazy and indolent? Unless, of course, some of us who have a propensity towards conspiracy theories might think that within the chemical makeup of the water that it has propensity to only go towards the male species and wipe out any drive and ambition for work and slow him down, and so that the females can be on the top and the males can be on the bottom. After all, survival of the species suggests in the feminist agenda that we got to wipe out one third of the men. And what a way to do it but to turn them into slothful busybodies not able to work. You can work with that all you want to, but it has an element of truth in it. It is no accident that we are in the state that we are in, where our women are excelling leaps and bounds. It's not an accident. It is part of the reciprocity principle. And in this part, I'm being a little facetious because I'm getting ready to open the floor for questions, and we'll come back next week. I personally really do worry. I worry enormously about the next generation of men. I worry enormously because I know that if your mind is not prepared to go through the discipline of being stretched so that it can actually receive the kind of data and information necessary to learn a skill set, then you're not going to be capable of doing anything. If a young person isn't willing to sit and be taught a trade or a skill of labor to take care of himself, he won't be able to take care of a family. And, you know, then it will be truly a matriarchal culture. And I don't care how much that makes you feel good, ladies. A matriarchal culture is no good for no one. Not a matriarchal culture. A matriarchal constituency, yes. Not a matriarchal culture. A matriarchal complementarian constituency, yes. We need our mothers. We need our women, without a doubt. But we don't need a matriarchal culture. A matriarchal culture is a culture that is completely in militant opposition to the throne of the living God. It will destroy our world. It will destroy our world. God did not design it for you guys to be the head. He didn't design it that way. It will destroy our world. We will destroy the beauty of the distinction between male and female. It will do what we see it doing in our culture today. If you advocate that, you are advocating a destruction of the glory of God in mankind. I'm going to open the floor right now for questions. If anybody wants to talk about it, let's talk about it. We got 10 minutes before we close in prayer. Who wants to talk about it? Anybody? And you can, if you guys got questions on any level, open the floor. We can talk about it and pray about it. That's what we do here. Hands up. We got one over here. Okay. This is a good time. This is Bible study. Let's talk about it.
Good evening.
Hello.
How are you? I read an article in Time magazine probably about a year ago, and it had a bunch of boys on the cover. It was talking about them being emancipated. Not emancipated, excuse me.
Emasculated.
Yeah. I'm raising boys, and as a single mom, I hear all the time, a woman can't raise no man. That very well may be true, but I'm going to do the best that I can. But I try to raise my boys to take responsibility for their actions. And I was sitting here laughing when you was talking about how children tear up the house, because I'm experiencing that very same thing. I feel like I'm going to pull my hair out. But my question is, with boys being a single mom, is it truly hopeless as far as me trying to raise them to be men?
You can... If we stay strict with the term, I want to help you with this. You cannot make your boys into men. You cannot do it. That's not your job. You cannot make them into men. All you can be for them is the healthy side of emotional and psychological relationship that men need to be able to respect and view women properly. The role of mothers is to be able to help their sons have a healthy respect for women, to view them not as mere property, as existential things in order to gratify their lust, but to respect them and understand the inherent virtue in the difference between men and women. In terms of your boys having what is necessary for them to be men with the kind of dignity and the kind of discipline and the kind of commitment, the kind of perseverance that is required, they need the modeling. They need the modeling of male persons in their life of whom they can be mentored. This is without a doubt the case. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. If you doubt me for 1 minute, it means that you haven't paid attention to our institutional systems whatsoever. If you doubt me for 10 seconds, you haven't paid any attention to the enormous institutional systems in our country that has incarcerated our boys because they don't have father figures in their life. You have completely missed that we have built a whole industry on fatherless boys who have acted out in so many various ways because they didn't have that image of the father there to rein them in and to discipline them and to check them when they began to explore areas that people who didn't care for them said you can explore. When a child does not have the benefit of the man or the woman, either of those deficits can set the child up for a deviation from their God-given biological calling. Where the child only has a father and not a mother, the boy, that boy can grow up with an extremely lopsided view of women, which can make him abusive, which can make him a tyrant, which can make him careless and insensitive to the woman. This is why God gave us the model of the Genesis account. He made them male and female in the image of God. He didn't make them male. He didn't make them female. He made them male and female. Got that? He didn't make them only male so that only males are sufficient. I do not believe a homosexual man-man relationship can bring health to a child. He didn't make them only female. I do not believe a female-female lesbian relationship can bring health to a boy. I don't. I believe that that child will be woefully deficit in his psychological makeup because of a lack of male influence in his life. I believe God. I just believe God. I don't even have a doubt about it. I grew up in the hood. I grew up with all of these maladies in my life. I grew up without my father there. I understand the pull to the left and the right. I also understand that without these male figures there operating in every aspect of their calling, the predatorial spirit that creeps in on these young boys before they get old enough to be able to make extremely formative decisions and then turn them out so that all their life they are confused. Confused! Because the male person wasn't there at sentry to watch over the young men. It's so clear to me. You understand? So what I would always say to a sister who is in the same place you are, as my mother was, as many of my peers were, who, you know, just didn't have dads around, those boys need to acquire mentors. This is why our boys have been into comic books and Superman and all the different, you know, sort of aesthetic heroes that are out there, because they need mentors. And actually, this is where our text is going to be going. If you will mark the text, you'll notice that what Paul said in verse 9, he says, not because we do not have power, but to make ourselves examples unto you to follow us. And we've been talking about this throughout the whole of the book of Thessalonica, how that Paul commended himself as a model to the church of the Thessalonians to follow him because he was a father figure, which means that men are obligated, once they sire children, to be a model for their sons. They are obligated to be a model for their sons. And if the boys don't have a male father figure in the home, they need to get one by proxy, an uncle or somebody or some persons that are willing to be exposed to them so that they can vicariously begin to develop their character through that individual. Am I making some sense? So they can vicariously. Because see, teenagers don't have a formative identity. They pick and choose identities every other week. That's what teenagers do. They create idols that they follow after. This week they're after this cat. This week, that week, that. This is why the music industry is such a scary thing for our children, because the image and the music and the sound carries with it several complex components that draw them to them, and then they want to be like that. This is the thing that blows you away. You're trying to be a good example to your kids, and now they're walking around looking like Pitbull or Snoop Dogg. Are any of these cats, or any of the women you guys want to, what has happened? These people have been able to invade their space and stand as a mentor before them, of which they now want to model. Do you understand that? Because they have not found themselves yet. It takes time to find yourself and live in your own skin and to understand your own identity. And what a wonderful thing it is for man to be able to see the image of God in himself by 18 years old, so that he has no deep desire to put on anyone else's image but his own. What a wonderful thing. You see what I'm saying? What a wonderful thing for that boy to get 15, 16, 17 years and have such a vivid revelation of the glory of God in Christ, and have Christ, the God-man who manifested himself in the flesh and walked among us, and we beheld his glory, to begin to, as it were, formulate that young man's thinking and say, I want to be like Christ. What a gift that would be. What a gift that would be. What a gift that would be. So the answer is yes and no. It's not impossible for you. But what I want you to understand is, you will have to be looking for providentially somebody to be able to be there to help your boys in that male area specific to them that you can't do. I never recommend that a woman be like a man. You want to see your children get ready to go homosexual? Boys, let the women get too masculine. You want to see them run into the lap of a man? You women get too masculine. I know what I'm talking about. Next question.